John chapter 16. And particularly halfway through verse 4 through to verse 15, I suppose, is where we're focusing our attention. If you wanted one verse to take away from it that sums it up, verse 14 would do that quite well, I imagine. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is a time in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ near the end of his life. In fact, it's the night before he died. As he's about to go and die, he decides to spend some time with his disciples, telling them some final things that they must know. There's a lot of words in there that perhaps you'd be familiar with. We see from John chapters 13 to 17, which all come together really. In chapter 13, you've got the incident where he washes his disciples' feet. Through to chapter 14 with those lovely words, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Lovely words that he shares with his disciples through to chapter 15, where he tells them about these wonderful things, deep things, that they are now united to him. And so everything that applies to him applies to them. And they can't be lost from him. Lovely truth that they learn on this night. But he goes in at this point to start telling them about the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God himself. I don't know many of you here, perhaps you're not familiar with this, that God is one God, but three persons, each of them equally God, but still one God. And the Holy Spirit is God himself. And he starts to tell them now about what the Holy Spirit would do after Jesus had gone. After he'd gone through that pattern that he told them of in John 14, he was going to go to the Father and they would see him no more. And the Holy Spirit would then come and would do this work. That's what he starts to open up to them at this point. He's getting to the end of his time with them here. So these are some of the last things he shares with them. It's been a pretty intense evening for the disciples. There's been massive highs and massive lows. They've been knocked all over the place by the things that they've heard and seen. Massive highs, some of those glorious truths we've already opened up that they have been told. They've been told of the glory that lies ahead of them and of this union with Jesus Christ and all that means for them. Massive highs, but then massive lows. Real fear that they feel. They're told that the world is going to hate them. Real disappointment. You see, many of the negative feelings that they have in this passage are to do with the fact that this man, Jesus Christ, who they've grown to know and love, is going away. So they're confused and they're disappointed and they're upset. Massive highs, massive lows. And I don't know if you've ever been through an experience like that where your hopes have been built up and then they've been smashed and then back up again. And it's just exhausting. And that's really how they're feeling. And they're just a bit drained, really. That's why he says in verses 6 and 7, "Because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." You see, they've stopped asking questions. They've had loads of questions so far. They've stopped asking them because sorrow has filled their hearts. They're just overwhelmed by these things that they've heard. They're feeling this deep sorrow. They're drained. They're worn out because of how intense this night has been. Now, I've said already, their sorrow mainly comes from this fact that Jesus is going away. But Jesus offers a cure for that here. He says, "I'm going away, but it's actually to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Helper will not come." He starts to talk about this Helper, this Holy Spirit, God himself, who's going to come. And he says the Helper could not come until Jesus had gone away. Now, it's not just that the Son and the Spirit can't be in the same room at the same time. You might have people in your family that you've got to visit at separate times because they can't spend time together. It's not like that. It's not that they just can't spend time together. In fact, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit for all eternity have been together. And they've loved one another perfectly. So it's not that. And actually, you see in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit has always been present and active in everything he does. And so what he's talking about here is the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to come in a very special way, with very special power, for a very special purpose. He's come with a particular purpose in mind. And the purpose is this: to tell people about what Jesus Christ has done by his death and his resurrection. And so it makes sense, doesn't it, that he wouldn't come and do that until Jesus had gone and done it. So Jesus had to go to the Father via the cross and the resurrection, and then the Spirit would come, and he would apply this to people. Now, when the Helper comes, he comes to comfort the sorrowful, because the main source of their sorrow here is that Jesus is gone, and he comes to tell them of Jesus and to bring him to them. I wonder, as you come here this morning, have you come here with sorrow? Have you come here just a bit overwhelmed? Perhaps by your sin or your circumstances, whatever it might be. If you've come here overwhelmed, well, the Holy Spirit can come and offer comfort to those who are sorrowful. The greatest sorrow you will know in your life is to be separated from Jesus Christ. And if you've never known him, can I urge that you come to know him? Because separation from him is the greatest sorrow you'll ever know. And in fact, one day when he comes again to judge the living and the dead, and we are separated from him forever if we've not put our faith in him, that'll be the greatest sorrow and the greatest regret you've ever known. And so he comes to tell them, to comfort the sorrowful by bringing Jesus to them in their sorrow. You see, the whole point of the work of the Spirit is to show how wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ is. That's what he does. And so if he's really this wonderful, to be separated from him is horrific. And specifically here, he comforts the sorrowful by bringing a message to them. And we'll see, hopefully, that this message comes in two ways, almost. He brings a message to the world, generally. And then he applies that message in a special way to his own people. A message for the world and a message for his own people. Really, the message for the world comes in verses 8, 9, and through to 11, where it says this: when he comes, that is the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So there's this message that he brings for the world. And I don't know what you think of God. Maybe you think he's distant and cold and far away from you. The Bible says the complete opposite. God is very interested in the world. In fact, if you read through John's Gospel, which we're in at the moment, in 21 chapters, he mentions the world 81 times. I counted. I don't know why I counted that. But that's roughly 3 or 4 times per chapter he's emphasizing this interest in the world. In fact, John tells us earlier on, he's so interested in the world that he sent his own son into the world. Very interested in the world. Now, by world, what he means is all mankind. And so he brings this message for the world, for everyone. Now, I don't know who you think you are or how special you think you are this morning, but that message is for you. All mankind, he's got a message to bring you. Now, the message is this. It's a message of conviction. The picture is of being in a law court. Perhaps you've done something wrong, and you go to this court, and the jury discuss all the evidence put forward. And it becomes clear that you're guilty of what you've done. And so this verdict is passed and you are convicted. That is, it is made unmistakably clear that you are guilty. Now, it doesn't matter at that point if you agree with the verdict. It doesn't matter if you feel guilty. What matters is a verdict has been passed and you cannot argue with it. Convicted. Now, you can't argue with it. Now, we can't even do that in our own courts, really. But even more so when we stand before God. He knows everything. His judgment is perfect. And so we can't argue. That is, he makes this situation unavoidably clear. Whether you like it or not, whether you agree or not, he brings this message of conviction for the world. Now, he shows the world three things, and for each of them he gives a reason. You might have noticed it as we read through it. The three things are, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And he gives a reason for each one in the following verses. He'll convict the world of sin because they do not believe in him. And he'll convict the world of righteousness because he goes to the Father and they will see him no more. And he convicts the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Let's just unpack those three very quickly. And then I want to look at the message that he has specifically for his own people. Firstly, he convicts of sin. Sin is a rejection of God. You reject his rule over you, and you reject his care for you. You say, I don't want you, I want my own way. And we need to be shown our sin. We need to be convicted of our sin. Because first and foremost, it is our problem. Your sin is your problem. You can't just shift the blame and blame other circumstances or other people. Your sin is your problem, so you need to be shown it. And you need to be shown it because you are blind to it. You can see it so clearly in other people, perhaps. Frustrating, difficult qualities they've got. And perhaps they can see them in you. But you can't see them in yourself. And so he needs to come and convict, show us clearly our sin. He shows us that our sin is real, and he shows us that it is horrible, that it ruins things. And he comes to convict the world. That is, he convicts everyone generally, irrespective of whether they feel this guilt. A sentence has been passed. So whether you feel it or not, God says you have sinned. He convicts the world generally. And that's especially true for people who have heard the Lord Jesus Christ being preached to them. And I'm afraid this morning that is you and me. As we come and we see in God's word what the Lord Jesus Christ is like, what he has done, it's even more clear to us, if possible. We are left without excuse. But for some people, he takes this and he applies it in a very personal way. He applies it consciously. He shows us clearly, and we become aware of the fact that we are sinners. I don't know if you've had that. Have you ever felt convicted of your sin? And if you have, what has it produced in you? What has it looked like? You see, you've got to be clear on this. There's a difference between just feeling guilty and conviction of sin. A difference there. Difference is this, the outcome of it. Just feeling guilty will just lead you downwards into despair. You'll just see how awful you are. That's not what God does. He's not about that. He brings, instead of just these dark feelings of guilt, a real conviction of sin. He shows you how sinful you are and how much you need help. And then he offers that help. There's a difference there. I wonder, what has that produced in you? Has it just led you to feel awful? That's probably just guilt. But if it's perhaps led you to realise you need help, and perhaps even led you to call out that God would help you, that could be the work of the Spirit. Conviction of sin, he says, comes from rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll convict the world of sin, Jesus says, because they do not believe in me. Now, that is what sin does. All sin does that. It rejects Jesus Christ. It chooses other things over him. And actually, ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ, complete rejection for all time, is the only thing that the Bible describes as unforgivable. In some places it's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because as we'll see throughout this, all that the Holy Spirit does and all that he stands for is how wonderful and glorious Jesus Christ is. And so if you reject him, it is absolutely, utterly disrespectful to the Holy Spirit. It's all he stands for. And it's the only thing described as unforgivable. Why? Well, because in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got God's way of salvation laid out for us. God has seen us in our sin and has chosen to send his Son into the world. And his Son has died for us. And there's a way being made for sinners to be made right. If you reject that, you're hopeless. Unforgivable. So he convicts the world of sin. There's a problem there, he says. But then he convicts the world of righteousness. You see, there is sin and there is righteousness. There's two ways to live, if you like, and they end in two very different places. Sin, which leads to death, or righteousness, which leads to eternal life. Life with God, enjoying God for all he is. But in order to know God and to stand before him, you must be righteous. You've got to be completely morally perfect to stand before God. And I don't think there's any of those people here this morning. It's a righteousness that only ever has been obtained by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he gives that reason. He'll convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more. You see what he's saying? Because I can go and stand before God, it is clear that it is possible to be righteous and you must be righteous. And so the Spirit comes and convicts the world of righteousness because it says there is a righteous man and a righteous way has been made. And he goes now and he stands before the Father. You see the Lord Jesus Christ. All the way to the cross and all the way beyond that to glory, completely perfect, obedient all the way. He never stepped a foot out of line. This is one of two things that when I talk to children in schools or whatever, this is one of two things that absolutely amazes them. Why? Because we are not like that, are we? Here's this man, perfect all the way, under great pressure. Perfect. But it's a righteousness that he says now is available to us. See, that's the message that the Holy Spirit brings. There is sin in the world, and you have sinned, and you are in the problem, but there is also righteousness made available, a righteous way. You see, we said already, he goes to the Father, but he goes via the cross. And as the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, this perfectly righteous man who'd done no wrong, as he went to the cross, he laid down his righteousness. You see, the only reason anyone should ever be punished by death is because of sin. And Jesus did no wrong. Why is he dying there? Well, because on the cross, he gave up his righteousness. He put it aside almost. And he was punished for all my sin. And so that righteousness now is given up. You see, there's a righteous way and it's made available for those who trust in Jesus. And so the helper comes and he comes to comfort the sorrowful, particularly those who are sorrowful because of their sin. And this is the message he brings, that sin has entered the world and you are involved in it, but there is a way of righteousness and that righteousness can be yours. You must call out to him and ask for help. You see, there's a way of righteousness that is shown very clearly to us in Jesus. And so we are left without excuse. He convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Because he says the ruler of this world is judged. Judgment's a tough one, isn't it? We avoid the topic of judgment like the plague. Why? Well, it's a really uncomfortable thought, isn't it? What might happen to us when our time here is done? Why is it so uncomfortable? It's so uncomfortable, in fact, that whenever we talk about death or judgment, we've either got to make light of it and make some joke about it, or we've just got to completely avoid the subject. We can't really deal seriously with this subject because it's just so big. Well, God doesn't avoid the subject. In fact, here he addresses it very clearly. He says that after death comes judgment. And judgment is a wonderful thing. Now, you might not have expected me to describe it as wonderful, perhaps good, right, a little bit awkward. The judgment is wonderful. The idea that we have today that no one can judge anyone has got massive flaws in it. You'll hear it said, no one can judge me, I'm just being myself. Well, actually, there's huge flaws in that idea. Because either it tolerates injustice, sees all the wrong in the world and just says, well, whatever it is, you can't judge anyone for it. And I don't think anyone really does that. Or it judges injustice, which completely goes against the idea that you can't judge anything. It's an idea that's completely flawed. You know, people might try and say that you've just got rid of all these rules, and actually all that's happened is we've shifted the rules slightly. And there's no basis for that. It's just been budged into an area that we want it to be. Judgment is a wonderful thing when it's done properly, because it is the way that God lays out. And we should love justice. And really, we should love God for carrying out justice. Because really, you know, injustice is wrong. And when you see it happen, you just hate it. Especially when it happens to you. So a few years ago, in a block of flats in London called Grenfell Tower, because local government hadn't stuck to proper building regulations, a fire was started, the place burnt down and everyone died. And we saw that on the news and we heard unfolding why it had happened, and we just thought it was wrong. Why? And we hear about corrupt governments around the world, and it just makes you feel terrible. You just feel there's so much injustice in the UK, rising violence and knife crime. And you just think, why is it happening? You just wish it would stop. As I walk between where I live and the church I attend, every time I walk that road, I walk past a brothel. And inside there, it's very clear, and nothing's being done about it, it doesn't seem, but inside there's women held against their will, many of them in a country where they don't understand the language, and they're being treated horrifically, and some blokes are making money off the back of it, and it's just gross. And it makes you angry, and it should. Are you going to look at something like that and say, oh, you can't judge anything? Judgment is a wonderful thing. Perhaps more personally to you, perhaps in work or whatever you do throughout the day, you've been wronged. Or perhaps people have told lies about you and you feel you can't get out of that. Well, judgment is a wonderful thing. Because judgment says that all those things will be dealt with. In a way that perhaps I can't fully get my head around, God promises, because he is the righteous judge, all this injustice, he will deal with it. It'll all be put right. Judgment is a wonderful thing. He says, the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler of this world, described there, is Satan. He's the enemy of God, and he's the enemy of all that is good and all that is fair in the world. And he says here, he will be destroyed. And everything that is under his reign will be destroyed. Judgment is a wonderful thing when you live in a world of injustice. Now that seems quite obvious, doesn't it? That this world, there's a lot of wrong in it. And it's a wonderful thing to know that that's all going to be dealt with. So why do we need convicting of that? Why do we need to be shown so clearly that this judgment is coming and that it's good? Why? It's obvious, isn't it? But still we need to be shown it. We still avoid it because it's so uncomfortable. Because actually this judgment involves us. And we realise when we judge these things as wrong, that actually we are included in that. We're reminded of things that we've thought and said and done that are equally wrong. And we've just agreed with God that injustice is wrong and it should be judged. And in so doing, we've convicted ourselves. You see, we cause injustice. We're rebels by nature against God. And perhaps many of you can think of things you've done, perhaps to other people. And maybe you're not even aware of the attitudes you've had towards God that are wrong. And it's just so wrong. And we've kind of got ourselves caught out because we've just agreed that should be judged. Well, when the Helper comes, he warns of that. He'll convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He comes to say that there is eternal judgment for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But that a way has been made so that they can be spared that judgment. Remember, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, has come into the world. And he has been judged in the place of sinners. You see, God doesn't avoid the topic of judgment. But he does say this. There is a way being made that you can be spared that judgment. And so those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ can say, in my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. And see, that's how God tackles this issue of judgment. That it is real and it's serious. But that a way has been made so that sinners can be spared from that judgment. I wonder, before we move on to the particular application of this message to God's people, have you been convicted of these things? Has God perhaps in a conscious way shown you very clearly that there is wrong in the world and that you're a part of it, but that Jesus Christ is righteous and that you can be spared his judgment? I wonder if that is you this morning. If it is, can I urge you, don't resist it. Remember, God has said that every sin you've committed can be forgiven, bar one, if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't put him off. Don't resist him. If I could put it this way, there's nothing more offensive to God than when you reject his son. Come to him and ask him to help you. And so he brings this message generally to the world. But as we finish now, he brings this message and applies it very personally to his own people. So Jesus tells the disciples that the Helper will tell them about what Jesus is going to go and do. And he'll make it very personal to them. So when the Helper came to his people, he reminded them of all that Jesus said and did. And the purpose of that was so that they could see him more clearly and enjoy him more and come to worship him. Now, what did he do? Well, between this time when he's with his disciples, the night before he died, and the time when the Helper came to make these things clear to them, what did Jesus do? Well, he died. And in his death, there is something very impressive, isn't there? There's an impressive obedience there. We've said already he did everything well and properly. But there's an impressive obedience in the way he dies. Remember how the night before he died, he went into a garden and he cried out to God, "If there is any other way, let me have that instead." You see, the prospect of going to the cross and becoming sin for his people, the one who hated sin more than anything, becoming sin, that prospect is so horrific. And the idea of being judged by God, who he knew and loved so well, it just turned his stomach. And he said, if there's any other way, yet not my will, but yours. See how impressive that is. I give up on God's way of doing things for absolutely nothing. But the Lord Jesus Christ endured all the way to the end. And there's an impressive love shown there, isn't there? And so we see the greatness of his love. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, or perhaps for a good person. One would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this. While we're still sinners, while we're still those who've rejected God and offended in him, have done nothing for him, while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Huge love. More than you've ever known, more than you've ever given. Impressive. And then he continues to impress us. Because having died, having really died and been buried there, he rose from the dead. Now, there's something terribly impressive in that. I went to a school in Mid Wales, in Newtown, and it was actually a church school. I don't know why they didn't know this, right? But there's a kid in the back, and I said this, Jesus Christ came into the world, he died for our sins, but he didn't stay dead, he rose from the dead. Kid in the back goes, wow! It's incredible, isn't it? Great power there. You see, that shouldn't have happened. That's not normal. If you've stopped being amazed by the resurrection, perhaps you've been in church too long, I don't know. There's something impressive about that. It's not normal. A man got up from the dead. And so he's got power over everything. Nothing can get in his way. This is one who is mighty and impressive. And he brings with that this endless hope, doesn't he? Both for himself, he's risen never to die again, and that hope that he shares with his people. That we know that. And then, having risen from the dead, he ascended into heaven. Again, not normal. We don't see this very often. Here's this man, he's come back from the dead, he spent some time with the disciples again, and then they stand on a mountain and they watch him rise from the ground, and he keeps going up until he ends up in heaven. And as he goes into heaven, he marches around in glorious triumph, showing his victory over everything. And then he sits down, having finished all that he'd done, on his throne, and he just receives this eternal praise, saints and angels for all eternity, praising him for what he's done. And we're told, aren't we, that one day he will return. And when he returns, he'll set up this righteous reign he has over everything. And his people will be made completely perfect, and everything will be made new. You see, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, he comes to tell his people about the glory of Jesus Christ so that they can enjoy him more and therefore worship him. The Helper reminds them of all that Jesus promised. And all that he went and did. And he still does that today. The same Spirit who worked in the disciples here does the same for us. And so whenever you remember Jesus, whenever you are reminded of him, and you see him in his glory, and you're just driven to thank him for all that he is and all that he's done for you, that's the Spirit of God at work in you. You see, you don't do that naturally. You don't naturally praise God. But when you're reminded of how wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ is, and you're driven to worship him, as perhaps what he said in his word is brought back to your mind, and you think about it, and you start to enjoy him, that's the Spirit at work in you. He still does it. And notice when he comes, he reminds these people of Jesus. He doesn't distract them from Jesus. That's a sure sign of the work of the Spirit. Okay, if you want to know if a work is of God, a helpful question to ask would be, does it point me towards Jesus? If anything distracts from the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know who's doing it, but it's not the Holy Spirit. But if it makes much of Jesus Christ, it's very clear that's the Spirit at work. And it's also a clear sign of God's people. That is, his people don't distract from Jesus. That's a challenge for us, isn't it? Whatever you hold most dearly and the things you fight over the most, whatever they might be, if anything you're doing is distracting from the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not what God's people do. No, they make much of Jesus. All they do is point towards him. See, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus. Remember Jesus said in that verse 14, he will glorify me. That's what he does. Now, what's he doing there? Essentially, what he's doing is showing how glorious Jesus is. The message of the Holy Spirit could be condensed almost into this. Just look at Jesus. Isn't he wonderful? I don't know when you last saw a newborn baby. Can I recommend that if you go and see a newborn baby? I went a few weeks ago to see my friend's baby, and look at the child by all means, but take a glance at his parents' faces. And what you see in there is just how wonderful this child really is. That's the message of the Holy Spirit here. Like a proud parent, God the Father sends his Spirit to show off his Son. Just to show off how wonderful he is. And Spirit-filled people, they do the same. They live for him. And they speak for him. It's as if their lives are completely given over to the glory of Jesus Christ, whatever might happen to them. Because the Spirit's work is to glorify Jesus, and he does that in his people. So he takes these people who are sinners by nature, naturally they reject God and they hate God, and he turns them, transforms them into people who praise God. And in them he chooses to show how great the Lord Jesus Christ is. But how does he do it? And this is where this message comes, and it's applied particularly to us. John 16:14. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. How does he show the glory of Jesus Christ in his people? This is how. Because he brings us to share in that glory. Potentially the most mind-blowing verse in the Bible comes in the next chapter 17, verse 22, where Jesus praying to the Father for his people, and that includes us, says this: the glory you have given me, I have given them. Now, if you understand that, tell me afterwards. That is mind-blowing. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified, his character is displayed most clearly when the Spirit takes what belongs to Jesus and declares it to his people. Declares it, first of all, by showing them what it is, but then inviting them in to take of it themselves. You see, the whole of the gospel is about this, isn't it? This great exchange. That Jesus Christ, who deserves all glory and praise, he's the righteous one. He takes what is ours. And on the cross, he is convicted. He is punished for our sin. And that in exchange, we receive all that belongs to him. So let's just think for a moment. What is it that belongs to Jesus Christ? Well, he has the right to call God his Father, the Son of God. And all creation belongs to him. He made it. He owns it. He can do what he likes with it. And all honour and glory belongs to Jesus Christ for the work that he's done. And sufferings belong to Jesus Christ, but suffering that ends in glory. It's great hope at the end of it. And resurrection life belongs to Jesus Christ. He's risen from the dead. And this perfect obedience, this righteousness, perfect record belongs to Jesus Christ. He's never done anything wrong. And when the Helper comes, he convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And then he takes all that belongs to Jesus Christ. And it's as if he says to his people, it's yours. And so Jesus has the right to call God his Father. And in the work that he does, we are given the right to do the same. A new status, we're called children of God. And all creation belongs to Jesus Christ. And the promise for God's people is this. One day we will go to be with him and we will reign with him. He'll give it all to us. And honour and glory belongs to Jesus Christ for the work that he has done. Get your heads around this for a minute, right? All honour and glory belongs to Jesus because he's done something wonderful in dying for sin and rising again. Do you know what happens when I stand before God? He looks at me, knowing what I'm like, knowing I've got nothing to offer him, and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Even the honour that Jesus earns from what he does, given to me. And suffering that ends in glory, we're given the honour of sharing in his suffering. It's a great moment at the end of Acts chapter 5 where the apostles are taken and they're beaten for talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says this right at the end of the chapter. They've been beaten, they've been warned, stop talking about Jesus. And it says they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And then they went out and carried on talking about the Lord Jesus. Have you got that perspective? Oh, to suffer with him means that I'm united with him. It means that I belong to him. I'd rather suffer with him than have all the world's comforts. Have you got that? And resurrection life belongs to Jesus. And that same life is given now to us. Even now, we've got power to live for him, which we didn't have before. And we've got a hope as God's people of one day when he returns, rising from the dead ourselves. There's very little in this world that will comfort you when you look into a grave of someone you love. Let me tell you what is a comfort. The dead in Christ will rise. And perfect obedience belongs to Jesus Christ. Perfect righteousness. He's done everything well. And the Holy Spirit comes and takes what belongs to Jesus Christ and applies it to us so we can be forgiven, cleansed, made perfect, have this clean record. Everything that belongs to Jesus given to us. Now, Christian, you're this morning, I wonder, do you know who you are in Christ? Are you perhaps desperate to define yourself, to prove yourself, to get some kind of worth for yourself? Perhaps you're really concerned about what people might say about you behind your back, about the image you portray. Perhaps you have really nasty thoughts about yourself. You think and say things about yourself you'd never say about anyone else. You say you're worthless and rubbish and you hate yourself. And you've got all these horrible things that are inside your own mind that try and define you as something. Do you know what he says here? That is not who you are, Christian. Because God has taken all that applies to Jesus Christ and applied it to you. So in God's sight, that is not who you are. And you don't have to prove yourself as anything. But in God's sight, you are righteous and blameless and loved and accepted. And God works in you, making you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he says, every blessing that belongs to Jesus Christ, every blessing in the heavenly places, it's as if heaven itself is poured out all over you. Every blessing belongs to you. God looks at the Lord Jesus Christ and then says to you, Christian, all this is yours. Can I ask you this morning, is it yours? Do you claim nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is? Or are you trying to prove yourself in some way? Jesus Christ offers himself to you. Can you say this morning, he's mine? But the helper has now come. And he's come to do this work. He's come to show the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls us now to share in that glory. To enjoy him. And then as we enjoy him, to proclaim him. And you can do that throughout the day. Throughout the week. But we'll do it now specifically as we sing our next song. It's Number 146, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy chosen king through all eternity. That heavenly anthem that it talks about, as you look through the end of the Bible, you'll see the chorus of that anthem is, worthy is the Lamb. That is, Jesus Christ is wonderful. And so we can proclaim him. We'll sing, all hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity. We'll stand and sing 146.